Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear fellow redeemed, in the name of our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everyone has his or her favorite Bible passage or section of Scripture. For some, it may be Psalm 23. As Lutherans, we may be partial to Psalm 46. Perhaps it's Isaiah 53, John 3:16, Romans 1:16-17, or whatever other passage one may choose. I've always liked the prologue to John's Gospel. I don't know if I would necessarily call it my favorite, but it certainly ranks near the top. Whenever I read it, it makes me stop, think, and appreciate my faith. What student of the Greek New Testament doesn't resonate to the simple and haunting beauty of the opening words of this text? Ein arkein, ein ha logos, kai ha logos ein pros ton theon, kai theos ein ha logos. One of my college or university professors once observed that most of the great, most memorable, and most moving quotations consist of simple, ordinary words that are assembled in a unique relationship and address a significant circumstance. One need only think of the well-known words of Winston Churchill that emboldened the British during the days of World War II, or John Donne's rewording of an ancient Greco-Roman truism, "No man is an island entire of itself," a truth that needs to be heard very much again in our day of extreme individualism. Or you might think of President Kennedy's inaugural address about not asking what your country can do for you, but asking what you can do for your country. Or maybe some lines out of Lincoln's Gettysburg address. Simple words assembled in a unique relationship and conveying a profound and moving truth. I certainly think that John's prologue fits into that category. There are in the first five verses of John chapter 1, 61 words, but John uses only 23 different words, inflection taken into account. And most of these words are among the very first vocabulary memorized by students of either classical or New Testament Greek. Yet these words convey a mystery so profound that it is impossible for us to gain a full grasp of all that it says. Martin Luther observed, "It is amazing that the evangelist St. John is able to discuss such sublime and weighty matters in such plain and simple language." Yet these simple words lay the very foundation of our theology and of our faith. You almost have a regular fidei here on the doctrine of God and of Christ. Luther again said that here John teaches and documents most convincingly the sublime article of our holy Christian faith, and then goes on to say that this is a text that establishes the divinity of Christ. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," should have saved the early church several centuries of wrestling over the doctrine of the Trinity. The co-eternity and consubstantiality of Christ are clearly and irrefutably asserted in these verses. And this could have saved the church a few more centuries of struggle. The words, "Through him were all things made, and without him was nothing made that was made," contradicts Plato's statement in the second book of his Republic when he said, "God was not the cause of everything, but only of that which is good." This could have solved the fundamental problem of Gnosticism and made their demiurge an unnecessary postulate. Today, the same statement can set the record straight for all the evolutionists of our day and could perhaps save our nation millions of dollars spent on space probes looking supposedly for the answers to the origin of life. John's assertion that there is only one God existing from eternity and that there is only one light that shines into our world and into its darkness contradicts the modern emphasis on religious inclusiveness. There is only one God, there is only one true religion. When John says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of man," and a little later, "To all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." And when he speaks about the fullness of his grace, we have here the basis for salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning of this gospel, long before he gets to the crucifixion, John nullifies any notion at all of work righteousness. And again, Luther is right in observing that no other evangelist than John was able to stress and describe this article of faith in such a masterly manner. You have to look very hard to find a text more seminary chapel friendly, I think, than this text this morning. After a few very simple, succinct, and yet profound summary of the foundation of our theology, the gospel writer immediately launches into the public ministry of John the Baptist. And there is nothing here about Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah. There is nothing about the other background of John, such as his circumcision and naming. There is nothing about his ascetic lifestyle in the wilderness. Nothing about the crowds that came out to hear and to be baptized by him. Rather, John very simply says, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe." John the Baptist is the model preacher-pastor. He was willing to let Christ increase while he was willing to decrease. John does not become a part of his message. He only proclaims Jesus Christ. And here, again, Luther has something to tell us. For he says this, "If it is true that John the Baptist, this great and saintly man, as Christ himself calls him, was nothing but a witness to bear testimony to Christ alone, what then are we to think of Francis, Dominic, and others? They founded special organizations, established new monastic orders, and set themselves and their brethren apart from the people in costume and food, yet initiating a new mode of life, alleging that theirs was the holy monastic orders and the proper way to salvation. They did not follow the pattern set by John, who directed the people to Christ. They drew them to themselves, attracting them to their monastic orders and their monastic rules." Again, something to say for those who establish popular personal ministries, as they are called today, or a temptation that confronts each one of us to call the attention of the people to ourselves rather than to Christ. If you were to take a text and frame it and hang it on your office later on, or if you want a text to think about for the rest of your seminary education and throughout your ministry, I doubt whether you can do better than the gospel reading for this morning. Even Luther called this a wonderful text. And we know that he had some other favorites as well. But the pure, simple, profound, Trinitarian, Christological, soteriological theology of this text should be at the heart of all that you preach. The gospel writer doesn't allow that rich theology to remain in a vacuum or under a bushel, but he immediately describes the first preacher proclaiming Christ as the ultimate paradigm for anyone who ventures to enter the pastoral office. John the Baptist cared about two people, Christ and his listener. All he wanted to do was to communicate the gospel for the eternal salvation of mankind. You won't be able to do any better than that. May God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus.